So this morning we are starting a new chapter in Luke's Gospel. We're at chapter 14. If you remember in chapter 9, Jesus finished up the Galilean ministry somewhere in or near Capernaum. If you remember in chapter 9, verse 51, it said, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." In the next 10 chapters, they're taken up basically with that journey from there to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, what we find is there's preparations for the journey. Chapter 10, we find that there's the sense of him preparing the way. Remember, he sends the 70 or 72 that were commissioned to go ahead. They were to go into each of the villages ahead of him, preparing the way. And the message was that the kingdom was coming, that the kingdom had come. Chapter 11, we find him training up the disciples. Chapter 12, we start to hear the urgency of the message. Remember that you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Chapter 13, we have the impact of that message: repent or perish. And now Luke moves us through the next few chapters, showing us the teachings of Jesus. What we're going to find in the next few chapters is basically the principles of this kingdom that's coming. He's talked about that, you know, repent or perish, you must be ready because the kingdom is coming. Now he's going to give us the principles of this kingdom that was to come. He does this through parables. And what we find ourselves in this next section that we're about to start, basically chapters 14 to about 19, is basically the last 3 or 4 months of Jesus prior to him coming into Jerusalem. What we're finding is that through these 3 or 4 months, he continues to heal and to teach as he's moving town to town. But in between the healings and the teachings, we find these kingdom principles scattered throughout it. How do we know this section? It's interesting. There's bookends, if you will, to this section. And if you remember in chapter 13, the very last verse that we hit last week was, he said, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then all the way to chapter 19:38, where a multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That day that we come to in chapter 19 is the day that we refer to as Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. This is the day that on the church calendar that we celebrate, this Palm Sunday. The reason it's called Palm Sunday is because the people laid down their cloaks and they would cut down these branches from the palm tree, and they would place it on this pathway as he came in riding on a donkey, indicating that they were welcoming in this king that had been promised to them. As Chris kind of mentioned, you know, they were expecting him now to reign. They were expecting him now to take on this earthly rulership. They were ready for him to be king, but that wasn't the purpose of his coming to Jerusalem. You know, from our scripture reading that Jim read to us, it says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cast branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" This is this day, this Palm Sunday. This was the week before his death and resurrection. Today, the church around the world celebrates this Palm Sunday, this day of Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But I think more than what it is not so much a celebration of that as much as an entry into this week of events. Like at most churches, this is a busy week, right, as we come to Easter. And so this is the day that starts that week, because what really matters, what really is the culmination of everything, is this death and resurrection. And so it's kind of interesting that that's the verse that we kind of enter into. And while Palm Sunday brings in this last week of Jesus prior to the crucifixion, we're not there yet as we're going through God's word. But that is the bookend, and we're at the very beginning of this. We're at the beginning of this last section that leads to that week. Jesus is teaching, and he's healing, and he's preparing his disciples, principles for kingdom living. But you're also going to find is there's something new that happens in these four or five chapters, and that there's now this growing threat. What you're going to see is where the Jews in the past have kind of been angry at him and have gone away mad, now they're coming to him more threateningly. There seems to be a sense that the forces against him are gaining strength. All of this is taking place as he draws ever closer. Now where we are in chapter 14, just a few months to that blessed day in Jerusalem where he would give his life on the cross. And so we begin this section, chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and he healed him and he sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. And now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So we start this new section, and it begins with one Sabbath. So what we have here is on a Sabbath day, during this period of time, a Saturday that's been dedicated to the Lord, Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. This would have been a great honor for anyone, any traveling teacher that would have preached at the synagogue, to be invited then to this ruler of the Pharisees. Not just a Pharisee, but someone with high rank in the Pharisees. He probably taught in the synagogue in the morning, and now, as was custom, he came to the ranking Pharisee's house. And right off the bat, Luke sets the scene for us. And what's really neat, the Greek is really helpful right here, because it says in your Bible, they were watching him carefully. They. Who's the they? The they are the Pharisees and his invited, and you have to understand, probably well-ranked Pharisee guests, right? These are all the folks that are at this ruler of the Pharisees' house, and so they were watching him carefully. And Luke uses terms to make sure that we understand the scene that's being set up for us. The Greek renders it watching him lurkingly. It's not a word we use very much anymore, right? But it's lurkingly. What does that mean? In the Greek, this term carries the weight of a predator that's hiding in the thick brush, waiting to attack its prey. Right? It's an attacker who's waiting in ambush, hidden in the dark in order to surprise. It's someone who's concealed himself, that's presenting some sort of a threat. They were watching him lurkingly. Luke sets us up, folks, so that we know that Jesus has now walked into a trap. Right? As you walk in, don't think that they're, "Oh, look, what a coincidence. There is this man that's sick, and it's the Sabbath day. In front of all these guys, you can basically haul him off if he missteps." So Jesus has been brought into a trap. And I want you to see, here's the difference that you start to see in this section. Right off the bat, there's a difference here. There's a difference in the writing. Before this, Jesus was angering them. He was frustrating the establishment. But now in this next section, we start to see them now have intent. Right? There's an intention, intentionality by the scribes and the Pharisees and all these that are against him, that they're actively now trying to stop him. So what's the trap? So if they're watching him lurkingly and they've brought him into a trap, how are they going to get him? Verse 2, behold, right? What that means, look here. Here it is. There was a man before him who had dropsy. Some of us go, well, what is dropsy? If I told you it means it's edema, do you know what edema is? Some of you may. Basically, what edema is this is where people's tissues retain fluid. It's a very visible condition. The face will swell up, the throat will swell up, the hands will swell up, the feet and the ankles will swell up. It's pictured by a lot of swelling. Very visible. Very noticeable. What's interesting is in the Talmud, at this time, dropsy was considered to be caused by sin, probably sexual sin. At a minimum, it was uncleanness in general. So we have this person, coincidentally, that's here at this lunch who has a very noticeable, very visible condition. Beloved, this is obviously not a coincidence. The Pharisees are now watching Jesus lurkingly, waiting to see. Behold, before him is an unclean, sick man, all swelled up, in need of healing. And sadly, today is the Sabbath. How unfortunate for Jesus that today is a Sabbath where no work can be done. Don't you stop for a moment? I mean, Luke starts to set a stage for us so that we stop and say, I wonder what's going to happen next. What will he do? They wanted to know. They were watching him. You can start to see the setup. It's interesting, isn't it, that just a few weeks ago, if you remember, in another city that was outside Jerusalem's jurisdiction, outside the Pharisaical control, Jesus had healed a woman on the Sabbath and he had made her straight. Remember, the ruler of that synagogue made it clear to all that there are days that it can be done and there are a day that it cannot be done. It cannot be done on the Sabbath day. But he was outside of the Pharisaical control when he was in that city. So now, here he is. He's in front of a ruler of the Pharisees. A lot of Pharisaical rulers are there. All eyes are on Jesus, waiting, because here is a man who obviously is plagued with dropsy. And what are we going to see him do? It's a setup. Look at verse 3. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Do you see that right there? They hadn't said anything. Oh, look, here's a guy with dropsy. And you can just see Jesus as this guy kind of has paraded up to him, and he stops. And what does he do? He looks over at the Pharisees, and he looks at the ruler of the synagogue, and he says, so, right? He responds to them, because obviously what Luke's telling you is this was a setup by these guys. He responds to them. It's very clear. This guy with dropsy is brought in as bait. It's a new development. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Simple question, right? He's asking them. You're the lawyers and the Pharisees. So, you tell me. What do I do with him? Is it lawful or is it not? Is it permitted? Is kind of in the Greek. Is it permitted to heal on the Sabbath? Do you see how he catches them? Undoubtedly, every single one of them wanted to say, no way, you can't do this, right? That's why they set this up, because the rules would say there's no way. But now that they've asked, that he's asked the question, now that he's put the question to them so that they have to own the answer in front of all of these folks, obviously, think about this, they've invited this guest. I don't think it's logical to think that anyone could just show up at this high-ranking Pharisee's house for lunch, do you? Especially someone who's unclean, who's swollen with dropsy. And so this man who's been invited, no doubt hearing that he would come near this great healer, Jesus, is now this invited guest. And those gathered would be aware that he was sick and has been placed before this healer, someone who needs to be healed, in front of a healer. And now the question is asked of him, so do I heal him or not? You tell me no. Hard question, right? Because to say no would show their hypocrisy. They had invited this man with dropsy to come near to Jesus. It would show them to be cruel. It would show them to be conniving. Why would you bring him to the healer if not to be healed? their motives would be brought into the light, wouldn't they? And we know something about Pharisees. And what do we know about Pharisees? They don't like having their motives brought out into the light. Whitewashed tombs. They focus on other people's perceptions all the time of their righteousness, their goodness, their gentleness. There's no way to say no and still appear to everyone else to be for the good. But to say yes, well, that would open Pandora's box. To allow this healer to heal, to lighten the load of the Sabbath, to lessen the restrictions on the requirements, well, that's a slippery slope. There's no way for us to say yes. Can't you picture these guys looking at each other? You're the leader. You answer the question, right? You know, everyone, I can imagine all of these lesser guys at that time would be really happy at that moment. They weren't the high guy, because all of them could look to the high guy and go, you got this one. Verse 4. But they remained silent. These experts in the law, lawyers and theologians, were silenced. What I like is these trappers got trapped, right? This is how our Lord works. And the beauty of Jesus' question with their silence is that they are now all complicit, right? Because legally, by their own laws, their silence now gives tacit approval. It's a technical silence. It wasn't yes, but it wasn't no. I will tell you, I have a side note. How many times did I use that law growing up with my parents? You didn't say no. Jesus could not be convicted for this. He couldn't even be accused. They were silent. And then look at verse 4. And then he took him and he healed him and he sent him away. Can you tell that's not even really the point of the story, right? It's just Jesus. Yeah, and he took him, he's like, healed him, and he sent him away. And I love this because I can see Jesus now clearing the air. Because as they all come into this party, they're all kind of gathered in the front. And here's this guy with dropsy put on him. And Jesus is like, really? Looks over to the guys going, so do I heal him or not? They're all silent. He heals them. He sends them on his way. And so there's Jesus going, okay, now can we eat? Now that this business is behind us. And he says to them, which of you, right? He takes this opportunity to reinforce his position. Which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, won't immediately pull him out? And of course that they knew that of course they would. It would be crazy. It would be unmerciful. It would be ungodly. Not right not to do that on the Sabbath. They knew that. Can you imagine the looks that they were giving each other? Great idea, Herschel. Right? Great idea putting this guy up in front. We all look like fools. What a great way to start the lunch. What's missing, what's interesting to me, along with their question and along with Jesus saying, wouldn't you do the same thing? They had just watched Jesus take this man and however he did it, instantly stop the swelling, right? Instantly basically healed this guy and sent him away. They'd almost taken it for granted, hadn't they, that he could heal him. This man had been helped. And it seems like they weren't surprised. But between Jesus asking the question, all of them not being able to answer it, him healing this guy, sending him off, reminding them, saying, which of you wouldn't have done the same thing? And then this guy going off. Verse 6, does it make sense? And they just could not reply to these things. I got nothing. They're just stuck. Luke brings this silence out often in his writings, don't you, right? Luke 13:17. As he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame. There's a sense in that verse that they were quieted, they were silenced. Luke 20:26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, these words of God, this manifestation of God, they fell silent. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem council, hearing this, right? This is when they're coming against people. All the assembly fell silent. Acts 22, as Paul speaks to the Jews in Hebrew, and they were amazed that not only could he speak of God, but he could speak it, they became even more quiet. When we stop talking, and listen. When we slow down and hear, when we begin to see and understand our God, we're silenced. You know, I thought of the end of Job. For those of you that are familiar with the book of Job, think about this. 37 chapters of what? 37 chapters of so much talking. It is just dialogue, right? All of Job is just dialogue. There's so much talking, reasoning, arguing, searching, postulating, whining, defending, accusing, lots and lots of talking. Then in chapter 38, God speaks. And he reveals himself. His word is heard. What's the reaction? 37 chapters of nonstop talking. And Job's response, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Silenced. Beloved, here's the first side note. We really need to become more familiar with God's word. We really need to know it in order to know him. Because when we come to know him, we're going to find out that he really is everything. He really is God. He really does hold the answers. He really does reach out in love. He really has revealed himself, his truth, his word. And when we really come to see it, when we really come to hear it, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." We're silenced. And they could not reply to these things. They had seen and heard God in the first person. What could they say? So now that that's over, that's just kind of the introduction. This lunch is going to go on for 2 weeks, I will tell you, because next week we're going to go into the next parable, but we're only going to hit this first one. But now that that's over, verse 7. So now he tells a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. It's kind of interesting how Luke switches this around, because now this one who is being watched is doing what? He's now watching them. And now as he's watching them, it's time for lunch. The lunch bell rang, and they're all taking their seats. And we can tell from the Greek that everyone's been washed up. The earlier business from before is probably still in their minds, but now it's time to come to the table for the food. And Jesus notices how they chose their seats. The Greek shows us that the seating wasn't assigned. They were taking their own seats. And what he noticed was how they went for the places of honor. This is what he pulls out. This is what he wants them to see. Can you see it? Some of you that are older are like me. Have you seen this? We've seen this, haven't we? In our own life? Each one trying to get to the left or the right of their host. Right? This ruler of the Pharisees. They're angling and finagling. You see the ones that are starting a conversation with them. They're about to go to dinner. So they start a conversation with them so they can kind of walk with him over so that, "Oh, looky here. I guess I'll sit down with you," right? You know, those folks that are kind of having those conversations. The folks that already have their book and their glasses on the seat next to him that are going to go in there and, I have that one reserved. That one's that's my seat. We've seen this, haven't we? Jesus watches this gaggle of folks trying their best to get close to the host, to be seated up front, staking out their spots, jostling, bustling. And you start to see the head table fill up first, and slowly it comes around the side, kind of a U-turn, you know, kind of a U-shaped is how they usually ate. And then the ones that start to sit over here on the side, you look at their faces, and what do you see in their faces? Disappointment, I didn't get the good seat. Jealousy. Oh, he always gets the best seat, right? And you just start to look at their faces and just see those at the front, just filled with pride. Look at me, I'm at the right hand. Those at the side going, look at him, he's always at the right. All of those things. And Jesus is watching this. Men filled with self-importance, jealousy, entitlement, ambition. This desire that they all have to be first, to be best, to be the top. So Jesus just watches all of that. And he begins to tell them a parable, which is the first kingdom principle that we have in this section. Kingdom principle. You know, before we go on with that principle, I want to stop because I want you to make sure you see this. I worked in the military for 20 years. I'll tell you, we used to have stand-ups with my general, and I was one of the directors of the place, and so I, being a good guy, I'd always take a seat down by the window, and then later in the meeting, he'd ask, Rob, why are you over at the window? And he'd bring me up to sit me at his right, and I was sharing with Jennifer last night, it was like, you know, I knew he was going to do that. It wasn't just that I was taking a humble seat. I liked the fact that he was going to raise me up and bring me to the front. That way everybody else in the room would know just how important I was. Just to know that I had authority with this general. Just to know that I was his right-hand man. I was the guy that he spoke to. It was manipulative. We fight that, don't we? We fight that. At wedding parties, do you ever see that when there's not seating? It's probably not a good idea to not have seating at a wedding party, right? You have where the couple is, and everyone's jostling to get close to that head table. Everyone wants to be close. Why? You know, I wanted to show how important I was. That's why I was kind of jostling for this. What do these people do? It's basically they want to show how much they're loved. We're loved more than you are. We want to be close to the table. We were thought higher of than you were. Ever sit at the wrong table and then have people have to come up to you and say, I'm sorry, this table's reserved for people that we really love. You know, they don't really say that, but you know what I'm saying, right? Right? It's kind of scary, isn't it? It's not just seating, folks. Getting in line at the grocery store. Don't you sit there and pause? You ever even go to Costco? You sit there looking, which line's going to be the quicker one? And then you always pick the wrong one, and then you're kind of going back and forth because I want to be the quickest out of here, and then someone accidentally gets in front of you, and we lose it. I'm sorry. It's not just the grocery line. It's when someone cuts us off in traffic. It's getting the best table at a restaurant. My son's a host. He tells me all kinds of horrible stories about people that want the best table. They want it now. I deserve it. I'm the most important person that's here. I don't care about all of these other people. Anytime we want the same thing that someone else wants, whether it's position, favor, anything, right, it sets up a rivalry. The best parking spot. Not letting someone cut into line, getting there first, taking the best, wanting the most, beating the rest. We're so afraid of not getting what we deserve. You ever think about that? Well, I deserve this. Someone gets more recognition at work than you, and we are just... Someone gets a more expensive present than you. You ever have that? Christmas time, and you start looking going... Wow, yours cost $40. Mine was on sale. I saw it at Kohl's for $9.99, right? And you, we do that, don't we? We see people doing that. Someone gets more time with the boss than you. Someone gets a better seat than you. Someone gets better treatment than you. Always got to fight to get what's coming to me because I never seem to get what I deserve. Beloved, we spend so much time clamoring for what we think we should get. And then when we don't get it, complaining and whining that we never get as good as someone else gets. Clamoring for the best seats, guarding our position, protecting our rights, making sure we get ours first, best, biggest, most, etc. And why? Ask yourself, why do you spend so much time in this endeavor? If you're honest, it's because we deserve it. Because that's what counts. The most important person that I know is me. The most deserving person that I know is me. I live for me. Maybe I'm better than that. Maybe it's not just me, but I live for mine. I think of moms who fight very much for their families, and right? For me and mine. You have to in this world. Otherwise, what? You finish last. Isn't that what we've been taught? You have to fight because no one's going to help you. No one's going to be there for you. No one's going to look out for you. So you got to do it yourself. Otherwise, you're going to end up last. And one thing we know as Americans, we don't like to be last. We want to win, win, win. So So Jesus comes and he gives them a kingdom principle in the guise of this parable. It's not like that in the kingdom. It's not like that for God's people. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down at the place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you, invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest spot. Right? It's very practical advice here that he's giving. The Greek is very graphic. In the Greek, it's kind of like this. It says, taking a self-appointed place at the table, then finding that it is not your place. Then the host, which you're going to find in these kingdom principles, usually the host, the owner, the one, is usually referenced to God in the kingdom principles. But in this idea, right, then the host is going to let you know your place. And in the Greek, step by painful step, walking from the place you took to the place where the host puts you is embarrassing, shameful. Right? Not bad advice, right? Just in the life in general. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when the host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. He's saying instead, it's best to take the last seat. Question I would ask you, where would Jesus sit? What's interesting in this parable is he sitting yet? Everybody's jostling for the seats. What's he doing? He's watching the jostling. He's the guest of honor. And he's not jostling for a seat. He's watching everybody else jostle. I don't see Jesus going up there and, right, I see him as he's here taking this other seat, not presuming anything. Take the lowest place. And when the host comes and moves you up, no shame. Instead, honor. This is not just practical advice, because I want you to know, beloved, this morning, it is practical. For all of you young guys that are starting in business, this is practical advice. This is good advice. Take the smallest piece. Take the lowest spot. Let your boss, let those above you raise you up. No one likes someone who's constantly clamoring for the top. It's good advice. But beloved, that's not all it is. Too often we stop there, but this is a kingdom parable. This is a kingdom principle. And he kind of gives the exposition of this kingdom principle at the end when he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. The world around us tells us to elevate ourselves. Right? I know for me, my entire life, look out for number one. Right? That's been something that has been ingrained in my head. You got to look out for number one because nobody else is going to look out for you. And what's interesting is, look out for number one. Who is number one? Well, that would be me. If you don't take care of yourself, no one will. Self-promotion, self-regard, self-admiration. And Jesus tells us not to. He says, in fact, it's the opposite. He says, let me give you a kingdom principle. I want you to look closely at this because Jesus isn't just giving them a lesson on etiquette. He's not just giving them a lesson on business manners or wedding feast manners or sitting at a lunch with the ruler of the Pharisee manners. He wants us to start changing the way in which we live our life. I want you to think for a second, if it was just an etiquette lesson, think about who he's telling it to. He's telling it to Pharisees. And if he tells them, take the last seat so that the host will raise you up, he's talking to Pharisees who are known for what? Being hypocrites. What he's telling them is false humility, right? Be falsely humble, because in the reality, what he's telling them is go ahead and take this lowest seat so that you can have the best seat. Do you think he's really telling these folks to go and do this thing that's disingenuous? Is that the intent that he wants? Do this in order to get? It's not at all what his teaching is. That would be so hypocritical. He's never going to give hypocrites advice like that. He's teaching a whole new way of thinking, and it's his way of thinking. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. Paul writing to the Philippians. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you look at this section, look at what Paul is saying to the Philippians. He's writing this letter to them from prison. And this is what he says. He goes, if you are encouraged in Christ, right? What he's saying is, I'm speaking to the Christians here. I'm speaking to those folks that are listening to the Lord. Those folks that are wanting to be kingdom Christians. If you're comforted by his love, if you're one of those, if you have any participation in his Spirit at all, if his Spirit is moving in you even a bit, if you have any affection and sympathy for me at all, right? He's even going to this, I'm in prison right now. Even if you just have affection and sympathy for me, this is what I ask you. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord of one mind. And what's that same mind? What's that same love? What's that one mind? It's Christ. And then he says, do nothing in rivalry. Do you know what that Greek word means with rivalry? Competition for the same thing. That's what rivalry is. When you both want the same thing, you both want that good place in line, you both want that good seat, you both want to have that good status, you both want to have, right? If every time we're in competition with someone else for the same thing that we want, don't do anything out of that rivalry. Or conceit, in the Greek, self-regard, self-promotion. Don't do anything out of a competition with another person for that thing that you both want. Don't do anything because you think that you are number one. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Have this mind among yourself. And then he gives you Jesus' mind, right? This is the mind that we're all trying to be conformed into, who though in the form of God, he starts off in the form of God, even there he submitted to his Father. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And beloved, I'll stop there to say we have such a low view of God that we don't comprehend how big a deal this is. But that's not it. And then it just keeps going. And then, being in human form, humbled himself again, emptied himself again by becoming a servant. Other places it talks about being a servant, a lowly servant, by becoming obedient. Even to death. And if that weren't enough, death on a cross. The worst death. Being found in human form. Jesus, very God of very God, with every right to be worshipped by all in heaven and on earth. Stop. Every right. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. That's what he left. All of heaven's creatures worshiping. Rightfully so. Humbled himself from Father to Son, from God to man, from man to servant, from servant to death, even death on a cross. And beloved, he didn't humble himself for the exaltation. Right? That's what I want you to see this morning. He humbled himself for his Father's glory. He humbled himself for his father's love. And you know what his father's love was? Us. He humbled himself for his father's glory, and he humbled himself for us. And for that, he was exalted. Right? It isn't just he humbled himself, so therefore he was exalted, right? Because that would be just the surface teaching of the other one. If you humble yourself, then someone's going to exalt you. No, stop it. There's an in-between. And the in-between is the reason he humbled himself. That's what's important. It's in the middle of this. Your motivation for humbling yourself. Because I will tell you this morning, if you humble yourself to get something, don't bother. He humbled himself for his father's glory. He humbled himself for his father's love, his people. For that, he was exalted. And beloved, there's an obvious application to this teaching, right? This parable that Christ gives, this host and his guests. I want you to take a look at our lives. This morning, I want you to stop and take stock of your own life, your way of living. Ask yourself, what needs to change? I want you to be careful not to misapply this teaching. It's not a beautiful thing or an exalted thing to just take the least seat so that other people will see you taking it and honor you. That was my problem. When I was sharing with Jennifer, I was convicted last night because I knew when I took the window seat, I was going to get brought to the table. There's no glory in that. Matter of fact, as you really start to look at it, as the Lord revealed to me last night, it's ugly. There's an ugliness to that. It's not a beautiful thing. Giving something up, thinking that God will restore it. Those aren't beautiful things. In fact, shameful. We need to go further in our understanding, so we need to understand, so why did Jesus humble himself? We know for his Father's glory. We know it wasn't for his future exaltation. We know it wasn't so that every knee would bow and tongue confess, because look at that wonderful, humble thing he did. That's not it. In Philippians 2:7, the phrase in Greek where it says that he made himself nothing, the actual Greek is he emptied himself to become man. I like that rendering. If you don't have it in your Bible, write it inside. The Greek there is really good. He emptied himself to become a man. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. So what did he empty himself of? His godness? No, some people mistake that, right? And they think, oh my gosh, he emptied his godness. And no, he didn't, because he was 100% God and 100% man. He did not empty himself of his godness. You find later in John 17, we're going to go there in a little minute, that he asked his father, glorify me again with the glory I had before. So we know one of the things that he emptied himself of, glory. In John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. In several places through John, you find this idea that he had emptied himself of his authority. 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, for your sake he became poor. He emptied himself of his riches. Wow, just take those three. I don't have to go any further. Position, pride, and possession. That should be a good starting point for all of us. He emptied himself of his glory, his authority, his riches. The Son emptied himself. Jesus humbles himself, even to death. Over and over again, listen to what he says through the scriptures. I can do nothing myself. I came not to do my will, but him that sent me. I came not of myself. I seek not my own glory. I speak not from myself. The word you hear is not mine. Not my will, but his alone. Not me, but him. Him who sent me. That's the message. Read through the Gospels. Look at all of your words in red. Over and over and over, you're going to see, not me, him. I live for him. It's his authority. It's his word. It's his love. It's his grace. I live for him. Beloved, what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of just this his existent living, and he took on for himself living for him. Turn with me to John 17. I'm going to end here today. John 17 is a great section. It's this prayer that Jesus has with his Father. It's one of those very intimate prayers. So many of the commentaries, the old Puritans said, holy ground is John 17. He's speaking to his Father before he goes through with the things that are about to take place on the cross. So often this is a hard one to hear because there's a lot of turn around statements, and so we kind of lose them. But in light of this idea of what he emptied himself of to come down here, now he's about to culminate this and to come back. And so you start to understand, I think, from this, if you listen closely, what he's saying. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, right? That authority came from you to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they've kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they've believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. And yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Listen close, folks. Verse 25. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. I know you. And these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I've always had a hard time with John 17, but this week it came to life. Glorify me that I may glorify you, God's glory, that the world may know that you sent me, that you love them, even as you love me. I love that section, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you sent me. Jesus emptied himself. He humbled himself so that God alone would fill him. God would exalt him alone, that his God would be his everything. That's what Jesus wanted. That's what Jesus did when he humbled himself. Why did Jesus take the lowest seat? Why did Jesus wrap the towel around his leg and wash their feet? Why did Jesus always take the servant's role? Why did Jesus go when his father said go? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because he knows his father. He knows him. He knows how good he is. He knows how just he is. He knows how much love he has. He knows his father. I'll do anything. I will live for your glory. I will live under your authority. I will let you guard my steps. I will let you plant my seeds. I will let you give me status. I will let you take it away. I will let you give me opportunity. I will let you take it away. I will let you promote me. I will let you take me down. I trust myself into your hands because I know you. Beloved, do you know him? To humble ourselves, so often we have such weird, mixed emotions. We empty ourselves of ourselves that he might fill us. We live for him, no longer living for ourselves. That's the kingdom principle. That's what Jesus says. You guys are clamoring all the time for first place. You're clamoring for the best seats. You're clamoring for the best parking spaces. It's not like that. In the kingdom of God, he takes care of us. He loves us so. We have more. So much more. Stop fighting with them that don't know him. Stop clamoring with them that have never tasted him. Jesus knew him, and so he lived for him, emptied himself that he might be filled by his Father. Verse 11, these guys at this lunch got a whole lot more than they ever bargained for. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled,